Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 15 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 35. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. When one of those at table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house today, grateful to be in your presence. And we ask that as we come before you and come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and that we'd be mindful to obey you. We ask you to be with Pastor D and those working with him, and they minister to our children today. And Lord, we know our children have lots of heartaches as well. We pray, Father, that you would be a healing presence, a soothing presence, an encouraging presence in their lives. We ask your anointing upon Pastor D and all those with them, that the children would be drawn near to you. We pray that you would have your way on this corner today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, you know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And you know that this is not just a geographical journey, but this is really a journey of discipleship. That the journey to Jerusalem, the lessons on discipleship started back in chapter 9, when they finally recognize that Jesus is the Christ, and he starts talking to them about the cross that he will bear and about the cross that they are to bear. You know that along the way, Jesus has stopped at various places, and we've had a lesson or two. And most recently, he has dined at a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisee invited Jesus and watches him closely, and it just so happens that it's a Sabbath day. They're probably having a meal after they've gathered together at the synagogue, and there present at the meal is a man with dropsy. And as we learned last week, as I learned last week, that dropsy does not mean that you have a hard time holding on to things. Okay, you're not a Chargers receiver if you have dropsy. Dropsy means that your limbs and parts of your body kind of swell because your body is not processing fluids properly. And so Jesus sees the man. They're watching Jesus. Jesus has the question, is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not? They're silent. Jesus reaches out, grabs hold of the man, and heals him. And what we learn is that it's not so important that we keep Sabbath, but that we give Sabbath. That Jesus released the man from the injury that had him in bondage. And again, the discipleship lesson, kind of the kingdom lesson, is that as the people of God, we need to be about giving Sabbath rather than just regulations of keeping Sabbath. And Jesus noticed how people were at the Pharisee's home. He was a prominent Pharisee and had a lot of status. And he noticed how people were coming in and sitting at the dinner table and how everybody was trying to get the seats of honor. And so Jesus had a lesson for him that when you come into a place, take the lowest position rather than the highest position. If you take the highest position, you're going to be humiliated, that there's going to be somebody more important than you and you're going to be asked to move down. But if you take the lowest position, then you'll be exalted and you'll be brought to the head of the table. And again, we notice that this is not just instructions for how to avoid embarrassment at a dinner banquet, that this is saying something about the values of the kingdom of God. Amen. That as disciples, our job is to humble ourselves and to allow and wait upon God to lift us up. That if we are in the business of self-exaltation, we are not actually following Jesus. Then Jesus started talking about how to invite people, how to put a guest list together. And so often you would only invite people that could had something to offer you. And so you would invite people and you would honor people in order to place them in debt to you, in order to obligate them to you. And that way you could kind of collect on those obligations and you would gain access to their resources. And Jesus says, no, that's not how you invite people as a disciple. That you invite people who don't have anything, quote unquote, to offer you. That there's no advantage to you by having them there. That all are worthy of honor. And so again, kind of flipping the tables of how their system worked and how they honored people and how they counted people as worthy or unworthy. And Jesus' point is that if you're one of his followers, you just can't play that game anymore. And that you have to honor everyone and recognize that everyone is welcome, that everyone is significant. Amen. And so Jesus has been giving this lesson or lessons, and there's somebody there at the dinner table. And verse 15, this person says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And this feast, we read about it back in Isaiah. We see Jesus talk about it in other parables. We see Jesus feed the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. He puts on this feast. But the anticipation was that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, that it really will be a joyful time, a time that can only be compared to a feast, that there will be abundance, that there will be joy, that in Isaiah's vision, that even death will be wiped away. It'll be such a rich and lavish and lasting feast. And so Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, and so this guy just kind of blurts out, blessed is the one who's going to be part of that feast. And Jesus takes opportunity here to tell a parable. And I've talked a little bit about parables, but I should probably say maybe some more. And I may have mentioned this last week, or I don't know whether I mentioned it last week or Friday night. But parables are kind of like jokes. And you kind of have to get the joke in order to get the parable. Okay. So a couple Wednesday nights ago, Ash Wednesday, I don't know about you, but I got home from that service and I just felt like I was dying. You're not getting it. Do I have to explain it to you? Okay, it's not funny if I got to explain it. What's Ash Wednesday all about? Dying. So I got home, and I just felt like I was dying. like I was going to die. It's still not funny. I was feeling really burnt out too. Okay, so what I'm trying to illustrate rather successfully is that if you don't get it, it's not funny even after it's explained to you and you see the connection. Okay, parables are that way. And so in some sense that I'm going to take the time to explain the parable, we don't get it. And it loses some of its impact. But when Jesus would tell parables, he would use language, he would use stories to where people were able to make the connections, and then all of a sudden the punchline comes and they get it and it kind of explodes on them. And you might even say it kind of gets all over them. And so Jesus tells these parables to illustrate, yes, this is what the kingdom of God is like. But even more than trying to illustrate, he's exposing. And so that when the parable gets told, all of a sudden those in the audience, they see themselves in a new light. And they see their relationship to God's kingdom in a new light. And a lot of times it's not a good light. And so then the third purpose of the parable is not simply to kind of expose you so that you're caught, but to evoke a response. That now there's space, now that I've seen who I am, now that I see my relationship to God's kingdom and how out of line I am with the rule of God, now there's opportunity and space to repent and to realign my life with the lordship of God, with the lordship of Christ. And so he has a parable. And the parable, let me go ahead and read it to you. It's a pretty simple parable. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now, what gets all over them is whether or not they're willing to attend. Or are they making excuses? And to kind of unpack the parable a little bit, there's two main ways that it gets interpreted by scholars. And so one line of interpretation is that the wealthy person, the man of status that is throwing the banquet, would be like many of those Pharisees who are around the table where Jesus was eating. And that they would identify with this guy putting on the banquet. And they would prepare a banquet. They're going to have this dinner. They're going to have a kind of an invitation list, a guest list. And it's all the prominent people that they want to gain access to their resources. And so they've prepared ahead of time their guest list. They've sent invitations out. People have RSVP'd that they're coming. And so now it's banquet time. And there's been a significant number of people that replied that said they were coming. And so the master of the house, the head of the banquet, has prepared a lot of food. And now the invitation goes out, "Hey, I've gotten it already. Come." And instead of people coming, the excuses start to pour in. The excuses that "I just bought a field and I got to go check it out." Or that "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go try them out." Okay, these are rather lame excuses that you typically don't buy a field without first checking it out. And just so to say that "I bought a field and now I have to go check it out," the only person that is going to operate that way is a person of incredible wealth, kind of an absentee landlord where they're just going to buy up property. And so it's a pretty lame excuse. that you're going to go look at your property instead of come to the banquet. Somebody that has 5 yoke of oxen, very wealthy. Okay, and that would be a big farm. And so you've invited this very prominent person to your banquet that has 5 yoke of oxen, which means probably a 100-acre farm in a world where 5 to 7 acres was average. And that person says, sorry, I'm going to go try out my oxen. Okay, again, that would be an insult. Who buys oxen without first trying them out? And then for the person who says, I just got married, I can't come. Again, that's an insult. Because you're not being asked to go spend your whole life at the banquet. You're just being invited for the feast. And so each one of these responses is an insult to the person who's hosting the banquet. And so you can see the anger just erupt. And here was the master of the banquet, so to speak, playing by all the rules of society, making sure they invited the most important people, making sure that they invited people that had resources that they could tap into, that as they honored them, they'd be able to collect on the honor. And instead of the game working right, they get rejected and embarrassed and insulted. And so now the owner, the master of the banquet, he's done playing the game. When it blows up on him, he's done playing the game. And he tells his servant, I'm done with that. Go out and invite anybody. Go out and invite everybody. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter how poor they are. It doesn't matter how crippled or how lame they are. I just want my house to be full. I've got this huge feast prepared. We're going to celebrate. And if somebody says that they really can't come because they don't think they have enough to offer me, compel them to come. Bring them in anyways. Because I'm done playing that game. So that's one line of interpretation to where Jesus is still kind of inviting the Pharisees, the people that are there at that table, to be done with the whole system of kind of dishing out honor in order to gain honor, of dishing out honor in order to place people in your obligation. So that's one line of interpretation. Very possible. You can see how that one would work. Okay, a second line of interpretation, and this is probably the one that is the major line of interpretation, is that it's not that the master of the banquet is someone similar to one of the Pharisees sitting around the dinner table. It's that the master of the banquet is somehow correlates to God. Because what the man had said is, blessed is the one who is able to eat bread at the feast of the kingdom of God. And so the main line of interpretation plays off of that and goes from the perspective that this is not an ordinary banquet, this is God's banquet. And that God is the one who has prepared it, that God is the one who has sent invitations out, and everyone around that table would realize that God is the host of the banquet, and those who received the invitation were the children of Abraham. That the Jews were God's chosen race, so to speak, his chosen people through whom he was going to bring blessing to all the earth. And the Jews were the one that God had sent the prophets to and announced that a banquet was coming. It's like the invitation was given through them. And now the feast is here. Jesus, the one who puts on the feast, is present. And so Jesus is announcing that, hey, now is the time. You know, repent. God's kingdom is at hand. Stop what you're doing and come to the banquet. And these significant leaders are making excuses. Excuses that I've bought a field. Excuses that I have oxen. Excuses that I just got married. If it was about going to war, these might be legitimate excuses. If you were to look back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, I think it's verses 5 through 7, there's instructions about going to war. And if somebody just bought a house, they don't have to go to war. They get to go enjoy the house, because if they go to war, they might get killed, and they never have the joy of living in the house that they just built. If someone plants a vineyard, they don't have to go to war that year, because they might go to war and get killed, and then somebody else would enjoy the fruit of their labor. They should at least get to kind of taste some of the fruit of their labor. If someone gets married, they don't have to go to war that first year. They should be able to enjoy living with their wife for a year before they have to go to war. So these excuses, they look a little bit legitimate if we're talking about going to war. But we're not talking about going to war. We're talking about coming to the feast of the kingdom of God. And so when God hears, when the master of the banquet hears these excuses and how lame they are, then there's this new determination to go out and invite anybody and everybody who will come. And no matter how far away they are, no matter how lowly they may feel, compel them to come in, that my house will be full. And what we see playing out here is that as the Jews rejected Jesus, in many ways that opened the doors for the Gentiles to come in. Now, you can press any parable too far to where you begin to try to connect all of the little connecting points to something, and if you try to press it too far, you're going to end up missing the point. Because if you press this one too far, then all of a sudden it looks like what? God didn't want the lame there in the first place, and the lame are only coming in kind of because the invited said no. And you end up with kind of a God that doesn't look all that caring about the least of these. Okay, and this kind of happens with every single parable if you press it too far. And so the point is not to press the parable so far to figure out, oh, well, what's up with God? Did God not really want those people there, but they're only there as an afterthought? No, that's not the case. Rather, Jesus is aiming this parable at a group of people that are making excuses not to come, making excuses not to receive him, making excuses not to honor him. And so he levels this parable right at them. And it's kind of all over them that they're making excuses. Because they're making excuses, they're actually going to miss out on what they've been invited to. Jesus leaves the dinner. Maybe they were happy to see him go. He leaves the dinner and he starts traveling. And again, verse 25, you know where he's heading to. He's heading to Jerusalem. And he takes opportunity to teach the crowds. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Those are tough words. The hate language is really hard to take. But the hate language is about priorities. The hate language is about who you belong to. And so when he says, unless you hate, he doesn't mean that you have to hate. But he does mean that you have to make decisions. You have to make decisions about who you belong to, first and foremost to. I don't know if I can get at it very well. But who do you belong to? You know, I belong to Vonda. I belong to my kids. I belong to my dad. I belong to my brothers. I belong to this church. I belong to you. I belong to my students. I mean, there are lots of different groups of people that I belong to. And in many ways, that belonging is what gives me my identity. And so I ask you again, who do you belong to? In a different setting, the question might be, where are you from? You know, you might be at the park and somebody may cruise by and they might say, where are you from? Or who do you claim? And so we have different contexts with different kinds of questions, but it's really all the same question. Who do you belong to? Who do you claim? Where are you from? Well, Jesus is saying if we're going to be one of his disciples, there's only one answer that's really appropriate, that we belong to Jesus. That we belong to him first and foremost. And whether we belong to anybody else, it all depends on how they line up with Jesus. And so life is all about, discipleship is all about belonging to Jesus, and Jesus is our first and foremost priority in life, following him. Now, in their context, when it talks about hating parents and hating wife and hating children and hating brothers and sisters, I mean, these were your most important obligations. These were the people that you really belonged to, and these people took precedence over everything else in life. You belong to your family, and it's kind of like family first. And yet what Jesus is saying, I got to be first. That yes, your family is important, but I got to be first. Jesus first, family second. And in their world, whether you were a Jew or whether you were living as a Gentile in the Greco-Roman world, whatever your context, putting Jesus first was costly. To put Jesus first, if you are Jewish, to put Jesus first and you're confessing that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Christ, that he's the one you belong to, and the rest of your family is kind of looking at you like you're a traitor, like you're making a big mistake with your life. And then when they start thinking about what Jesus teaches in terms of the dietary customs and the hand-washing rituals, and then as Jesus is crucified and you belong to him, and then as the church develops and it becomes more and more Gentile, you belong to that movement? Like you're a traitor. You're betraying us. We're going to have nothing to do with you. And so to put Jesus first, if you were coming out of a Jewish family, it was very costly, and it might cost you your place at the family dinner table. You might not be welcomed any longer. If you're coming from the Greco-Roman world, it was a polytheistic world, and there was no problem with having lots of gods and worshiping all the gods and worshiping the emperor. And now you're putting Jesus first, and all of a sudden, that means you don't worship all the other gods. You don't worship the gods of your family. You don't worship the gods of your village or your city. You don't worship the gods of your town or of your work. All of a sudden, you have just removed yourself. And people look at you like you're crazy and like you're betraying them and you're a threat to the well-being. And so to put Jesus first was a very costly thing in the first century, no matter what your context. Today, it's costly. There are some parts of the world where it looks like it's more costly than other parts. If you're in an Islamic nation and you put Jesus first and you come from that family and that culture, very costly. And you can think of other scenarios where it's very costly to put Jesus first. And in our own context, I suspect it's more costly than we realize to actually put Jesus first. And I know some of you have had to make incredible breaks with family, with friends, with past, in order to put Jesus first. But that's discipleship. It's costly. And unless you hate everything that you previously belonged to, compared to belonging to Jesus, we can't be his disciples. He talks about his disciples carry their cross. They carry it daily. And to carry the cross means that you're willing to endure the rejection that following Jesus entails. To carry the cross means that you're willing to kind of put to death all of those belongings because you now belong to Jesus. And those belongings are no longer our chief identifiers. that we first and foremost belong to Jesus and everything else lines up with that. To carry the cross means it will endure the shame that comes with being a follower of Jesus. So Jesus is laying this out for him pretty clearly. And he gives a couple of examples. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, anyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. Realize what I'm asking you. Don't start following because it looks good and it looks easy and it looks beneficial without counting the cost. That it's going to cost you everything to follow me. So don't just jump on board and line up in the crowd because it's kind of easy. Know that if you're going to follow me, don't build it halfway. If you're going to follow me, you got to be all the way in. You have to be cross in. Don't want any half-built towers. Because a half-built tower just makes everybody look bad. And he says, again, think about it. You're a king. And a king's coming at you. And you got 10,000 men, and the king coming at you has 20,000 men. You probably better surrender. You better ask for terms of peace before the king with 20,000 gets there and you look like a fool for fighting a battle you can't win. You know what the terms of peace are, right? Absolute surrender. Those are the terms of peace. And Jesus comes at us with his 20,000, and we got our 10,000. And we can try to fight the battle, and we can try to resist, and we can try to maintain our own kingdom, but there won't be any peace. The only way that we will know the peace of Christ is to surrender to Christ. And as we absolutely surrender, as we unconditionally surrender, we come to know peace. Tough words. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. We tend to think about Jesus as almost like a commodity to be used. That if I'm having a rough day, I just need a little more Jesus. That if things aren't going well in my life, I just add Jesus and it's going to go better. It's still my life. I just have Jesus as an additive, a supplement, if you will. And I'll have a healthier life if I can supplement my life with some Jesus. He loves me. He's there to help me. He died for me. I just need to add some Jesus. But if that's our mindset, then we're not getting it. We're not really his disciples if we just think we can add Jesus. The only way we really become his disciples is when we surrender. And to where we belong to him instead of us just using him to have a better life. It's costly. It's surrender. And Jesus' next line, it's a tough line. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. In the context, What we're talking about is discipleship. Salty discipleship, it means that we're living surrendered, that we are putting Jesus first in all things, that we first and foremost belong to Him, and whatever doesn't line up with His lordship in our life, that has to go. Salt that loses its saltiness, those are disciples who quit living surrendered. That we may have started out surrendered, and then the Holy Spirit starts to talk to us about something over here. Maybe it's an attitude, maybe it's a possession, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a dream, maybe it's something in the past. And we decide that we're going to hold on to that and that we're not going to surrender it. At that very moment, the salt has lost its saltiness. And we have become useless as a disciple because we are no longer surrendered. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And He's inviting disciples to follow Him and to take up their cross. But He wants everyone to be fully aware of the cost. That we got to be absolutely surrendered. And that the moment that we're not surrendered, we've basically become useless to the coming of God's kingdom. The passage that Brother Mark read for us this morning about Abraham, I think in many ways that's exactly what it looks like. That here Abraham had his promised son, Isaac. And it was very easy for Abraham to think that his future was wrapped up in Isaac. That God had promised him and Sarah a son. Isaac is that promised son. It's going to be through Isaac that their family line continues. It's going to be through Isaac that Abraham is remembered. It's going to be Isaac that Abraham has someone to pass his possessions down to. I mean, it's like his whole future is wrapped up in Isaac, that promised son. And then what's God tell him? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to me. Offer him to me as a burnt offering. We don't know what all went through Abraham's mind. All we know is that the next morning he got up, he got his donkey ready, he got the wood ready, had some servants come with him. He didn't dare say a word to Sarah, and he got the boy. Well, the boy, he's probably about 18 years old. And he starts going in the direction that God called him to go. And he leaves the servants behind, and it's just him and Isaac together. And no doubt those words are playing through his mind. Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. And Isaac's saying, Dad, I see the wood, we got the fire, where's the burnt offering? Abraham says, the Lord will provide. Reaches the place, now he has Isaac bound. Isaac must have been willing and compliant, trusting the whole way. And Abraham is about to slay his son as a sacrifice to God, offering him to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord stops him and says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear me. Now I'm experiencing you, totally worshiping me, totally giving yourself to me, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Who was God asking for? He wasn't really asking for Isaac at this point. He was asking for Abraham. God did not have Abraham as long as Abraham was holding on to Isaac. But when Abraham let go of Isaac and offered him up to God, God says, now I know, now I'm experiencing a new place in our relationship. That for the first time, You are totally worshiping me because you're not holding anything back from me. And God goes on to say, because of this, not only will I bless you, but I'll bless all peoples through you. If Abraham would have held on to Isaac, he would have been useless. The salt would have lost its saltiness. But Abraham was fully surrendered. Did he start there? No. But God brought him there. And God brought him to that place where he became the saltiest of people, to where he was totally surrendered and gave himself to God in this offering of his son, who was a gift from God. That's what discipleship looks like. To where whatever we have, whatever we love, whatever we belong to, whatever belongs to us, that we put that on the altar, that we surrender that to God. And when we do that, we're disciples. And when we do that, we have the assurance that we will have a place at the feast of God's kingdom. It's costly, but it is so well worth it. Because those are the terms of peace. And we can live with peace, and we can have peace about death, and we know that we'll be part of the peace beyond, and the peace of God's kingdom come in its fullness. But those are the only terms of peace. And if we try to hold on because the peace looks too costly, we will never have peace. And we will be restless in life, and we will be restless in death, and we will be restless beyond the grave. We will never have peace. This morning, I don't know how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you, but the one word that keeps coming to mind is surrender. Surrender. Accept the invitation. Don't make excuses. No excuse is worth it. Surrender. I don't know how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you about bringing things before you that you belong to, and having to realize that that has to come second to belonging to Jesus. And maybe belonging to that doesn't even fit with belonging to Jesus. Or maybe I have to change the way that I belong to that because of belonging to Jesus. But surrender. Those are the terms of peace. Before we take communion, I want us to spend a little bit of time in prayer. Charlene, if you could come and just play I Surrender All. And as Charlene plays it, I invite you to just take a moment and kind of take inventory of your life and surrender. Surrender who you belong to. Surrender the things you belong to. Surrender your dreams. Surrender your past. Just surrender. If you want to pray where you're at, wonderful. If you want to come and kneel and pray, please do. But as she plays, surrender. Those are the terms of peace. Thank you. Lord Jesus, surrendering is not an easy thing for us to do. We like to hold on to things. We like to be in charge. We like to run things. We have people that we belong to, things that claim us. We pray that you would not only show us what needs to be surrendered, but that you would actually give us the grace to surrender. We pray that you would help us to open our hands and to trust all things to you. We pray that you would help us to surrender our lives to you and all of our relationships and all of our dreams and all of our past, all of our causes, all of the things to which we belong. We pray that you would help us to surrender so that we first and foremost belong to you and everything else has to line up and fall under your lordship. Lord, we don't want to be useless disciples. We want to be salty, surrendered disciples. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for giving us the grace to surrender. Thank you for empowering us to be faithful followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.